prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Well, I tell you, in the many years that I've been in God's church, I've noticed one truth that has always been there, a fundamental fact about the truth. I want to reflect upon it a little bit. And that's the famous saying in the Bible, many are called and few chosen. Because of my many years in the church, I've seen thousands of people. I've preached to tens of thousands of people over those years. And I wonder how many are left today. Many have been called. Perhaps even millions of people have been called. I remember when I was down in Australia a couple of years ago for the Feast of Tabernacles, they were remarking how the daily radio program in Australia reached a good proportion of all the people down there. And we have one little small radio station there. We're trying hard. We're not daily, because daily radio is really the thing that we need to have if you want to use radio. Weekly television is all right, but daily radio. People really knew about the Church of God in Australia. There's only 15 million people in all of the country. Or is it 12 million? I forgot which it is. They all live in about 8 cities. So it's a lot of distance between towns, but most of the people live in about 8 major cities. And so many have heard of the broadcast. Matt Gaze was the World Tomorrow broadcast. Because when I was down there, I met people who kept the feast for the very first time. I remember way back in so-and-so, I heard this or that. And they knew about the Church of God. You know, when you think about the publishing of the Plain Truth magazine and all the other literature we put out over the years, tens of millions of people have been called. Now, again, what does a calling mean to you? Does that mean you have to go to Ambassador College? Be taught there to have a calling? No. The Scripture says many are called and few are chosen. My children have been called. They haven't been chosen yet. I'm praying someday they will be chosen, maybe before the great tribulation comes. I think upon all my experiences at Ambassador College. I've been teaching in Ambassador College since 1961. And, of course, no longer exists. And I helped build the Big Sandy campus and the Brickett Wood campus. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. Taught classes. I have one of my students there. What year were you at Ambassador College? 68. Can't believe it when I met Mr. Davies. I recognize you. Do you still recognize me? A little grayer, maybe. Many in God's church are still very faithful. Very dedicated. They haven't lost any of that zeal. Maybe they've cooled down a little bit, calmed down a little bit. They're not as excited as they were. And there's a lot of things I want to say about that, because times have changed so very much. We wonder, what happened to the enthusiasm that we had in 72? And you know what I'm referring to there, I think. If you don't, well, ask around. You'll find out. But many of those people have fallen away. Some of them, unfortunately, have died. Their fate is in God's hands. It's not for us to judge. We only have to worry about, number one, ourselves and our families. That's what we have to worry about. Especially, number one, yourself. But there are many people in God's church that are as faithful today as they were when they were first called. And we had a little poll the other day, the first sermon, of how many people have been around here. And we have some people been in the Feast of Tabernacles, kept the feast for over 30 years. That's marvelous to have that many people that faithful for so long. It reminds me of another corollary scripture, many called, few chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Because it is not an easy trek that we've been put on. We've been called to do a very difficult job. But it's had a lot of joy. We think about our families and our friends and our loved ones. We think about all the things we've accomplished in this life. I'm happy. I don't regret any of it. I spent 10 years of my life in Big Sandy growing up on Lake Loma. My kids learned to swim there. I even learned how to ski there. One ski, too, at times. Nowadays, I don't even go and I live in Utah, and I don't even go snow skiing anymore. It hurts my knees too much. Well, that was water skiing in those days. 40 years. Seen many changes. The most fundamental of all the things I've noticed is that God's people, many of them, not all, many of them, have lost focus. They don't know what to look for. They don't know what to be attracted to. They don't know what our calling is. They've lost focus. And I want to talk about that today because we have got to learn how to focus once again more on Jesus Christ directly. And of course, when I say focus, what does that mean? Well, it means so many things. We forgot the most primary reason why we have been called. Why were you called? To be a Christian? Yes. Minor. To overcome your problems? Yes. Minor. To do a job? Yes. Major. We have been called out of the millions of people of this world to do a job. I was working for Lockheed Aircraft Corporation way, way back in the 50s. And I was a draftsman at that time. I was a student. I was a senior at UCLA. And I had a part-time job with Lockheed Missile Systems Division in Van Nuys, California. And I drafted electronic circuits. And we had to have a missile and had to have an electronic component. And my job was to draw the schematic out on paper and submit it for approval, and then it would go on into production. And I had a friend up on the front board in front of me I got to know really well. We were having some real interesting discussions in those days because it was the days of Sputnik. And we didn't know what in the world was going to happen. The United States was behind Russia. And boy, did they need engineers in those days. And that's what I always studied, electronic engineer. So I figured I had a pretty rosy future. And I hoped that the draft wouldn't grab me off, which it never did, because I always had a deferment because of my job in the government and government contracts. But I got to know this gentleman, front board in front of me. He's responsible for why I am here today. Because I was an evolutionist in those days. I remember going to one of my classes at UCLA. They wanted to have some discussion. It was a geology evolutionary class. I don't remember what it was now, but I talked about evolution. I thought that was wonderful. I thought it was the answer to everything. I found out later on it's the answer to nothing. I found out this Bible is the answer to everything. But I was just doing my own thing. I was happy. I was content. I was, 21, 22 years of age. Had no cares, no worries. I had all the money I wanted. I had a car. And this guy in the front board in front of me hands me a little booklet. The crucifixion was not on Friday. The resurrection was not on Sunday, or words to that effect. I read that whole booklet. He said, read it. You might find it interesting. I said, oh, sure, I'll read it. I know the boys here, the brown boys, love to fish. Well, you know what it is to be hooked? When you snap the line, you hook that fish at the mouth, you got it. I was hooked. I read that booklet all the way through. I checked all the scriptures in my Bible. And I said, so? That's right, obvious. So what else? You know? So you're right, you got a good booklet, you got some truth there. Little did I realize my whole course of life would change that moment in time. because my mind had been opened. Now, you can't explain why your mind is ever opened. You just know that it has been. And you know that you now understand things you never understood before. So I understood that. I said, well, that was really interesting. Are you sure we're not ever going to go to the moon? You know, he thought at that time we were never going to go to the moon. So we had some arguments about that, because I was an engineer and an evolutionist. And I figured, oh, well, man, we'll be good enough to go to the moon. Well, little did he realize that he would be living in the days when man would go to the moon. Land on the moon. That was the way he understood things at that time. He gave me some other literature to read, and then he introduced me to the World Tomorrow broadcast. And I faithfully listened to it all the time. That's when it was called the Radio Church of God. That really dates me. Before it was even changed to Worldwide Church of God. I was hooked all the way. And I was excited about the truth. I love the truth. I love to read about things and do things. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hands if you don't want to. But how many of you have ever taken the Ambassador College Correspondence course? There you go. Look at all that. You know what I took? And there was over 60 lessons, wasn't it? How many? 70? Well, it was a lot. I know that. Did you write all the scriptures out longhand? I did. I had a notebook that thick when I was through. Of every doctrine and every idea and practice in the Bible, I wrote all the scriptures out, every one. Because I'd learned it in my studying years that the best way to study for an examination is to write out the answers. There is no better way. You can read them to yourself, fine. Write them out, better. So I wrote all the scriptures out. You know, I don't even memorize. I memorized a lot of them then, but I don't remember many of them now. The main thing is I understood the principles behind them and the truth, and I began to put the whole plan of God together in my mind. That was in, when was that? About 56, I guess, when Mr. Carl Tarver introduced that truth to me. Got to be real good friends with him. Later on, I got to know other people because I began to attend church in Pasadena, California, the old Shakespeare Club. Those of you who were around a long time know about that. And that's when I heard Herbert Armstrong the very first time, and many other ministers, Herman Hay. He had some interesting sermons. He wrote some interesting booklets. Some points were good. Some points, well, left a little bit to be desired, maybe have changed slightly. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, too. But I had that calling that God wants me to do a job. And I had no idea. I was very fearful of other people. I never spoke publicly. And even the times that I spoke in UCLA once or twice, a little short 12-minute talk or something like that, it was basically from notes. And I went to Ambassador College, and of course, long came Ambassador Club, and you had to speak for about every week. I remember one of the very first sermonettes, or not sermonettes, it was just an icebreaker talk. I froze. I couldn't remember a thing. I stood there for, it seemed like, hours. It was probably just seconds. And then the thought process came back, and I began, and I finished my little talk up. It doesn't make any difference what you do in life or you're afraid of. With God's power, you can do it. Sometimes you just have to step out on faith and ask God for extra help. So I learned how to speak. I ended up being a speech teacher. I love to speak today. I hope that I can speak not much more than an hour today, but don't hold me to any promises. Well, I met a lot of people at Ambassador College, a lot of students. I was one of those students, too, that always very carefully polished my shoes on Friday so we could have a wonderful Sabbath, dressed to the nines, as they say, in the one suit that I owned, or whatever it was. I don't remember. But I left my job when I was an engineer for Litton Industries. My headquarters building where I worked was in Beverly Hills, California. Later moved out to Culver City, California. And then to what was the name of that town out in the valley? Woodland Hills. I thought that was a very fortuitous move because my family had moved a couple of years before then to Woodland Hills. So I moved back with them for a while. I was in an apartment for a while. It was a wonderful life. I had a lot of fun in Ambassador College. You know what I did at Ambassador College for a job? I worked about 4 days a week as a gardener. And then later on I got transferred to the recording studios where I dubbed tapes. In those days it was 30-minute reels, a 7-inch reel about this big, on about 8 or 9 Ampex tape recorders. And you'd go along and start them all running and make copies of all the things. It was all at double speed. You ever heard of audio recording at double speed? I got the place where I understood 100% of it. I could hear everything at double speed and understood it all. You think that's impossible? It's like learning how to speak a foreign language. Once in a while, your ear begins to get tuned to it. Strange things. But the human mind is incredible what it can contain, what it can do. And so I enjoyed that job. I worked there 4 days a week. Part-time 4 days a week. I had one day off, and I went back to Litton Industries and worked there full-time that one day. Because I made more money in that one day than I made all the other days over at Ambassador College. You know, as an engineer, I was on a very big project, and they wanted me to finish it. I built one of the very first tabletop computers. That was before Microsoft was ever invented, even. And we're talking about in the late 50s. That's when I had to build things out of transistors. I couldn't build them out of integrated circuits. They didn't know what integrated circuits were all about. My job was to engineer all the electronics, the read circuits, the write circuits, the flip-flops, all the different kinds of components that go into a computer. It was a wonderful project. I had a wonderful time in one project to build a process controller or computer for an oil process back near Philadelphia. Took it back there and installed it, tuned it up, lined it up, tested it out. It was a wonderful trip. I enjoyed my work. I've enjoyed all the things I've ever done. I love computers to this day. I can't help it. It's in my blood. It's in my son's blood, too, unfortunately. He's a chip off the old block. He loves computers, too. He works for Bell, or a facet of Bell. Bell Telephone supplies all the software to various Bells. He's responsible for all the networks. There's about 5 or 6 of them that he's responsible to take care of. He's helped me a lot in my job as well. He learned COBOL to help me because I had 15 days in my life. I had to make a 2-currency version of my software, of the company's software. I was the president of the company, so I say my software. And I brought my son out from New Jersey. We sat down for 2 7-days with one day off of the Sabbath in between. What was it? 6 day off, 7? I forgot what it was. And we just redesigned the whole system and made a 2-currency version out of it so it can handle both U.S. and Canadian currency. His name is still on all the software that he wrote. I'm very thankful every time I go through it and I see it. Oh, Ben did that. I'm Benjamin R. He was Benjamin P. So I had to look at that middle initial really carefully to see who did it. My wife and I thought about calling him Benjamin Scott, but we said, no, we don't want to have a B.S. Chapman. So we renamed him. And there's no Paul name in the family. No relative that I know is named Paul, except I have now found out I have one nephew who's a Paul. In those days, of course, he wasn't alive. Or if he was, I didn't know him that well. He's just a little kid, maybe, baby. So we named him Benjamin Paul because I had such a high admiration for the Apostle Paul. That's why I chose that. Benjamin, of course, means son of thy right hand, and Paul, I thought that's a pretty good combination. The words are in that kid's mind. He's got a calling. Every once in a while he'll say, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're going to keep the Day of Atonement." "Oh, you mean the fast day?" Yeah, they remember that. And because at a very young age, they began to keep the Day of Atonement. I think it was 4 or 5 or 6, something like that. And I said, "Well, once you start keeping, you've got to keep it every year." "Okay. Can I go where I want after the fast?" "Sure, you can go. We'll go out to dinner." We always took the family out for dinner. My son didn't want to go. He wanted to go to McDonald's. Break his fast on the McDonald's hamburger. That's all right. That's fine with me. That's what he wanted. But I'm reminded about this calling of all the years that we have done this work. And so many things have happened. So many people have come and gone, fallen away. I really wonder about the New Testament church. You know, after Christ preached to thousands of people, fed thousands of people with literal food, fish and bread, he had 120 left. The God of this universe, the Creator's Son, the one who said, "Let there be light," had 120 people left. So I don't get too discouraged when I look around Church of God after 40 years. We have how many hundred, what was the number it said in the journal? 120 congregations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles this year? Excuse me. They're scattered all over. But in numbers, they're very small compared to what they were. You can't imagine what it's like to stand up before 15,000 people and speak. But I've done it. I don't know how many remember any of the sermons. We kept the Feast of Tabernacles in tents in those days. We didn't have a permanent dwelling place. God hadn't said, "Well, let's build something permanent." We did later. We had wonderful feast sites in tents. We had tents in what we call Booth City, I guess it was called, or the Pine Grove in Big Sandy. We had our captains of thousand, captains of hundreds, and captains said, "You know, that was never God's form of government. That was Moses' father-in-law idea. When God delivered his form of government with 70 elders, all of equal rank." There was no rank concept in those days. They were directed by Moses and Aaron. They were later by Moses and pretty much by Moses. But they were all sort of equal rank. They weren't even all there when God ordained them. Two or three of them were still in the camp. And they were given the same spirit. They were prophesying down at Tent City. And all the elders were gathered with Moses to meet God and have dinner with him. You know, I don't think it's impossible that incredible things can happen in this church. Because I have no idea how much time we have left. I do know that when the 70s came around, we all were very deeply motivated. We had a booklet. Well, I don't know if it was ever called 1975 in prophecy, but that's the general feeling. That things were going to happen in 72 and Christ was going to return in 75. In fact, I even wrote a paper in 1960 proving that there were exactly 1,335 days between the Feast of Trumpets in 75 and when we were going to flee to a place of safety in 72. I still have it. It's very worn, it's faded, and it's buried. But I want you to open your Bibles, because I want to talk about our job today. We're in a warm-up period. You know what a warm-up period is? That's when you really begin to loosen the muscles up for the big job ahead. And I have no idea how big this work is going to be. I have no idea whether God is saying to us, "You know, I've called all I'm going to call. I've chosen all I'm going to choose." But we still have 100 or so people every week or more, I don't know what the count is, writing in for booklets, being called. I get a few letters across my desk. I don't sometimes have a chance to do much about it because they may be from Montana, and of course that's not just a hop, skip, and a jump across the city. That's in across 2 or 3 states to get there. A few people writing in want to know about the church, want to know about baptism. I got a lady who's been writing me from Prescott, Arizona for about 3 years. I met her then when I baptized a gentleman down there 3 or 4, maybe 5 years ago now, and met her, and she wants me to come down there and see her again. I haven't had a chance to do that. So there are a few people still being chosen, but not like it was in the 50s. Not when we were on 135 television stations, radio every day, every hour. Incredible amount of work. Maybe that kind of work is over with. Does that mean we can all just sit back and relax now, huh? We can put the oars in there and just flow with the current. Whoops. That's going into white water. Better watch out. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, because this is our job. We must never forget it. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28, 18. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." How many people have been converted in China? Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we have a lot of work in China? Not really. There are vast parts of this earth that have never really heard the gospel. Oh, we had some work over there when we had Mr. Herbert Armstrong went over there several times. But he never talked to the people. He talked to some of the leaders, and he talked about a strange hand. Why did he call it an unseen hand from someplace? He didn't preach Jesus Christ. You know, all the travels of Herbert Armstrong, all around the world, only one person was ever baptized in all those efforts. And I know the gentleman myself. I've known him since 1960. You know who that was? You want to guess? Stanley Rader. In a bathtub in Hong Kong. And the very same day he was baptized, Herbert Armstrong called his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, and tried to convince Garner Ted that we really ought to lay hands on Mr. Rader and ordain him evangelist. The same day he was baptized. Fortunately, Ted talked him out of it that time. And so he was never, until much, much later, ordained. I guess he was ordained finally an evangelist. I'm not sure. Was he ordained an evangelist finally? Whether he was converted or not is up to you to decide. When we have a job, you ought to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I have to ask myself the question, well, are we pretty near the end of the age? And then I answer that question and I say, I hope so. I think so. A lot of people ask me about Y2K. You know that means year 2000. That's coming up in 3 months. Today's the 30th of September. 31st of December is only about 3 months off. And I'm supposed to be an expert on that. That's my job. Because I happen to know all about Y2K and computer programming. In fact, I spent yesterday on my little laptop in my office in the afternoon, or up in my apartment, converting a program I had written years ago to be Y2K compliant, meaning it can handle 2000 without blowing up. Well, I had to add all that logic to the program. I've got all of it tested now except the printing. Now I have two jobs, two different companies that I work for, contract jobs. Both are associated with Y2K. Everybody is very concerned about it. They ask me, well, are we ready for it? I say, I don't know. I know that the United States, many institutions, Social Security, Power, many companies have said we're now Y2K compliant. Banks, my bank has told me, sent me a little notice saying we're now Y2K ready. A year ago, I was very concerned about it. Today, I'm not as concerned about it. You know what I'm concerned about more than the software? I'm concerned about the peopleware. You guys. The people out there on the street. I'm worried about people running banks. Making bank runs. To get all their money out of banks. The government has already printed extra billions of dollars. The only problem is they're going to be the facilities to get that money to the banks. And then what about Europe and the Far East? They haven't even begun to solve the problem. What's going to happen to international payments? You see, it's a lot of things we don't really understand. So you understand the problem. On December 31st, 1999, a lot of computers are going to turn their clocks over to January 1st, 1900. That's the Y2K problem, because we never kept track of the century. When all the computer design was done in the 60s, we didn't have the room for extra digits, so they said, well, it's the 1900s, everything's going to be 1900s. Oh, yeah? Three more months is going to be 2000. Another millennium will start. I'm not going to argue with you about another decade or another, what's the other expression, century. I can say this dogmatically, another millennium will begin. I know that's true. So we got a job. We also have a dual responsibility with taking this gospel to warn people and to preach the truth. We have to feed the flock. Turn over with me, if you would please, to John chapter 21 and read these verses when Christ spoke to Peter. John chapter 21, begin to read verse 14. I know you know this. Poor old Peter, he felt so humiliated about this. He had denied Christ three times. He was afraid. He was frightened. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he'd already been there and he'd been seen two other times. He walked the solid walls and told doubting Thomas, put out your hands and touch me. Because Thomas wouldn't believe him. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, I know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. I'm reading from the Revised, or the American Standard Version, by the way. It's not exactly the same as the King James, but you should be able to follow along. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the different forms of the Greek word, agape or phileo or whatever it might be, are used here. But this is the general feeling of these verses. He's repeating this question to him, and each time maybe a slightly different version of love is used, but it's always with one thing in mind, to find out what Peter's intention was to be. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. You know, every time I read this as a minister, I know what my job is pretty plainly. I got to feed the flock. I can't spend my time on computers or on the internet. To me, the internet's almost something that it's an educational tool. You can use it a lot and you can make powerful use out of it, but don't spend too much time on it. A lot of people spend too much time to the point where they even ruin their marriages. But he goes on. He said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Really, he means by this time, do you really love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Three times he's told the same thing, essentially. You've got a job to do. It's not just going out and preaching the gospel. You've got to feed the flock. You've got to take care of people. And I think about, well, what's going to happen to this church during the times of trouble ahead called the Great Tribulation? Are we going to have churches? Are we going to have an organized work? Are we going to have telephones? Are we going to have gasoline? Are we going to have freedom with the United States of Europe breathing down our necks? You know what we're going to have? We're going to have shoestring baptizing tours, meaning tennis shoes or bicycles. So I already figured out a way. My wife and I have already talked about buying a bicycle and getting ready for the Great Tribulation. I know it's impossible to think about it because I have no idea what's going to happen. But I know my job is I still got to preach the truth. I still have to take care of my sheep, my little lambs, up in Salt Lake City. That's about 45 miles away. That's a good bicycling ride. It's a whole lot more than walking on your tennis shoes. You'll never make it that way. Maybe you might do it on bicycles. Feed the flock. You know, we've always talked about the Great Commission of the Church. The job that we have, which is to warn this world as a witness and feed the flock. We've always thought of it as two facets of the main commission. Many times in the early years of the radio and the Worldwide Church of God, it was really the more important thing was to make sure you warn the world. Or, as we used to say, make sure you get behind you-know-who to warn the world. We have to have a lot of emphasis, equal amount of emphasis, on feeding the flock. Doing things with you guys doing things with your children. I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that. Not about the children, but the fact that you as a church have many responsibilities. You know, we all think, well, Wonderful Vance is doing a great job down there in Tyler. Charles Gross is doing a fantastic job. Bronson James, moving broadcasts. Bill Watson. Four guys. They have a great responsibility of preaching the gospel to the world. You think, well, is that the only thing we have to do? Oh, my, no. It used to be that was the only important thing to do. Because I've had ministers tell me, well, you just got to do this or that. You got to support this or that. You got to get the gospel out. And I begin to realize now we have a great responsibility to the church. They're beginning to talk more about topics that have to do with better living and understanding in the Bible. Not just warning the world. They know that's part of their responsibility. That's all we've heard for 40 years. Now I'd like to hear something from the book of Romans, please. And we're hearing that now. Let's look at a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. We think we're going to be able to get this job done. The tribulation is going to come along. And we'll have it all finished. Nope. Wrong. We will never have it all done. Does that mean we have to quit and give up? No. We have to work a little harder, that's all. Get focused again on Christ. Matthew 10, verse 23, "But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." We're never going to get the job done. That is not discouraging to me. Y2K is not discouraging to me, because I'm looking forward with real anticipation to January 1st, 2000, wondering what is going to happen. How much more time do we have? Is this going to be such a phenomenal event that it's actually going to begin the downfall of the United States? You know, a lot of people are really wondering about it. The stock market's been up and down here lately. In the last couple of weeks, it's from 11,000 down to 10,200. I'm interested in the stock market. That's why I keep track of those things. I'm interested in a lot of things. I'm interested in Mark McGuire getting 62 and 63 yesterday, going ahead of Sammy Sosa. What's going to happen today, I wonder? Those two guys are battling one run, home run apart. I think it's Sammy's 62 and McGuire's 63 now. Am I right on that? Yeah, I see a lot of nods. You guys are baseball fanatics too, huh? Good. You want to follow the news? Well, I want to follow the market. I want to follow what's happening in the church. I want to know what's happening in the world. I'm aware of what's happening. Crazy places in this world. I know about the earthquake in Taiwan, the earthquake over in Turkey. I keep abreast of the news. I watch the news. I watch Good Morning America, tell you the truth, every morning. Watch Charlie and Diane, as we used to say. Charlie Gibson, Diane Sawyer. Because they bring me a lot of the news. I watch the weather and the terrible things that are happening. Is it North Carolina now that had another 8 inches of rain? Oh, was it North Carolina? We don't have any rain at all here. Beautiful. Yeah, but you could have some rain here. We could even have snow here. Did you, those of you who went down the Tioga Pass, the trail coming in to this place through Sequoia, did you notice the light snowfall that had fallen there, the dusting of snow? That was just last week. Got finished number 14. 15? 14. I forgot which it was. You're working on 15. Oh, yeah. You see, they have very few people do their job. And Vance is in charge of all the editorial responsibilities. And he has to take the whole correspondence courses and run through editorial, check them out. I don't know what all they have to do. They've only printed one so far, isn't that right? And that they printed one, you're ready to print number two? And I don't know how many students you even have. I haven't heard, but I've heard they really are excited about it. And Charles Gross has promised he's going to grade them all. Maybe Mr. Stinson will have to grade them too. Maybe we'll have so many. I can't remember what we had in Ambassador College, because it was just a matter of, did we have a test after each lesson? Mm-hmm. We did have. That was graded at Pasadena, wasn't it? You could look up the answers. It was an open book exam. There's nothing better than an open book exam. You ever taken any closed book exams? Oh, sure you have. They're really tough, because you have to memorize so many things. But let's go ahead with Acts chapter 1. Because, again, we have to realize that we have a lot of work to do. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know whether we're going to be ready. But I do know that we have to realize fully in our hearts that we're going to have a great tribulation. And we're not going to have an organized work at that time. And you think, oh, my, the work is going to be dead. You're not going to be able to call down to Tyler and ask for a 9 o'clock. Pick up your phone, it's going to be dead. You go to the gas station to buy gasoline, there isn't any. It's gone. It's hard enough to even find enough food to live. We're talking about a terrible time of tribulation that this world doesn't know anything about. Well, some of this world does, but we in the fat United States have never experienced it, because we've never had bombs dropped in our land like some other countries had, like England had, and the Blitzkrieg hit London. The V-1 and the V-2 rockets rained down and destroyed famous sites, famous towns, famous blocks of houses, millions of people. It was a terrible time. We've never had anything like that. So we have to pray that we'll be ready for it. And I think we will be, but I think we're going to have a lot of suffering. But Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, how can we be witnesses of Jesus? Was this just talking to the 12 apostles, or 11 at that time? Because Judas, of course, had killed himself. Later, he was replaced. Was it talking only to them, or was it talking to all 120? Or is it talking to us today? You have to be witnesses. How can I be a witness? Well, you don't tell people you're going to go to Bass Lake to keep a vacation, for one thing. You tell them you're going to Bass Lake to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, have you got enough boldness to do that? Because you know that's going to bring a lot of... What? What is that all about? Perfect opportunity for you to say something. Not to cram it down their throats.
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
Carl Tarver handed me a booklet and said, here, read this. See what you think. I read it and I was hooked. You'd be surprised what little it takes to hook a person if God is calling him. If God has decided to open your mind, you can't hide from it. You can't run from it. We certainly don't want to run from it today when we have a greater responsibility than ever before to feed the flock. So we have to be witnesses. How can we be witnesses? Well, I'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But that's what we've been called to do, be witnesses. Let's turn now to the heart of the topic, Matthew 24, verse 14. I know you all know that scripture. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Now you have to ask yourself the question, what does it mean, the end? Does it mean the end time? Does it mean the end events? The preaching of witness to the world. What does that mean? We have to tell them or warn them of what is about to happen. It's not our responsibility to call people. Not our responsibility to choose people. It's our responsibility to witness to people. You witness by the actions that you, the way you live your life, how you treat your neighbors, how you treat your own kids, how you interact with the schools. You have to set a good example, but we are to witness to the world, and then the end comes. What's going to happen in the end time? We're going to be all through with our job, no more organized work, nothing out of Tyler anymore. I don't really know what's going to happen. I just know that tribulation is coming that's going to be worse than you can even dream of. Scary almost to think about it. You know why I'm glad we don't understand it? Well, we'd be so frightened about it, we would be fearful of facing it. You will have the strength when it comes. How, I don't know. In the same way that God opened your mind to understand the truth, He will give you the strength to bear through this trial. He said there's never going to be a temptation or trial that you're going to have that will be too great that you cannot survive it. Live through it. Live out of it. He doesn't say you're going to escape it. But I'm going to be talking a little bit about that too. Because there are some very encouraging words about escaping. I'm not talking via Petra. So don't get me wrong there. I'm not talking that way. Because that's the way we believed a long time ago. But we don't believe that way anymore. The end time is coming. Verse 13. The one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. What is going to happen at the end time? I can only read Scripture. I can only speculate. And maybe I can encourage you to read the Scriptures as well. So why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. This is what's going to happen in the end time. Wherever you are, in a cave or a tent, or as you're going to see from the Scriptures I'm going to read later on, I think you're going to be right there in your own homes. You think, wait a minute, how can I be protecting this nation that's going into a great tribulation? Wait a minute. Maybe we're forgetting some very basic principles, examples, not just Scripture, fact. It's in the Bible how God can protect us during a time of tribulation without escorting us off to caves in Petra. I'm not talking about that. When I thought about that a long time, I began to realize that in the late 60s I began to preach. There's no guarantee that this work is going to come to an end in 72. We're going to have 3.5 years over in Petra and 75. You think, now maybe I'm speaking about things you've never heard of before. Hey, I want to tell you, that's what the church believed. That's why there was so much enthusiasm. We lost 72. We lost a lot of enthusiasm. Our eyes got real fuzzy. We lost focus. We still have the same job we had a long time ago. We just don't put time dates on things. But let's look at Revelation 11. This is the end time. This is a great tribulation. All the work that we're doing now is very important because it is a process of calling people, introducing the truth to them, helping them see that there's going to be something better in this world. But it's not our job to finish it. The two witnesses have that job. Let's read about them in chapter 11, the book of Revelation. I don't know who these two fellows are. Sorry, ladies, it's two men, it says. And you think about these two men and you think, well, what kind of people are they? You know what I think they are? I've mentioned this before to the Gilroy Church, I guess it was, a long time ago. You know, I think they're going to be family men. I think they're going to have wives and children. They're going to be regular, ordinary blokes, as you'd say. Just regular guys, but with a special calling and understanding of what their job is. And they know how long their job is. And they know how their job is going to end. This is not one of those kind of job applications you ought to put your bid in for. It's not the happiest in the world at all. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "You rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they'll tread it underfoot for 42 months. Divide that by 12 real quickly, you guys. Gals, that's 3.5 years. It's the same period as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation actually, technically, is about 2.5. Did you know that? The time of the end is 3.5. But the Great Tribulation, the really hard times on Israel, are about 2.5 years. And that final year is the day of the Lord. I'm guaranteeing you right then and there, there's not going to be Great Tribulation when God begins to soften up this earth. Christ begins to pour out His miracles on this earth. People are going to begin to get freed. What are the two witnesses' job? What are they going to do there? Well, let's read on. Read it. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 42 months, clothed in sackcloth." Oh, they're going to look really funny, aren't they? They're going to have dust on their head, beat up garments on, torn. No, they're not. They're going to have business suits on, maybe even a little boutonniere in their collar here, or their little, what do they call this thing here, the lapel. They're going to be professional-looking people because they're going to be going on airplanes. Oh, did you know that? Are they going to walk to Jerusalem? Or are they going to be Jewish people? I don't know. I know this is going to happen in Jerusalem. But I know that the people who really know the truth right now basically live other places than Jerusalem. The United States, Great Britain, Australia, South Africa, Israel, all around this world, basically. So they may be taking airplanes, 747s, to Jerusalem. I don't know. We used to think it was a bunch of DC-10s that were in reserve for us to get over to Petra. Well, that's another long story. That was just a heresy idea, really. They're going to be clothed in humility. They're going to be professionally dressed, because who in the world would ever let in to the temple where the beast and the false prophet are a couple of shabbily dressed, raggedy, dust-filled men? Who are these guys? That doesn't make any sense to me. What's going to happen is they're probably going to be dressed in business suits. But they're going to be a very humble attitude. It doesn't say that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh dressed in sackcloth. You think Pharaoh would even let them in the door? I don't think so. You think the beast and the false prophet will even let these men in the door if they're dressed like a couple of slobs? No. But they're going to have humility that they cannot understand. They're not going to be proud and vain and conceited, but very humble, meek, loving men who are going to be saying the same exactly thing to the beast and the false prophet that Moses and Aaron did to Pharaoh. Let my people go! They're going to be preaching to them. And boy, are they going to be backing up with authority. Look at these verses. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in the same manner, he must be killed." Guy pulls out his AKA-47. What is it? AKA-47, is it? AKA-47? Well, that's a submachine gun in any case. And attempts to shoot them. All of a sudden, the bullets come out of the back end of the thing and kill them. I don't know what's going to happen. I know that these men have absolutely supernatural protection. And they're not vain about it. They're very humble about it. And they're not meaningfully trying to kill people. God has just given them such supernatural protection that nothing is going to hurt them. And they're going to be able to call fire down from heaven. Or tell the rains to stop in Jerusalem. Or wherever it might be. The same things that Moses and Aaron were able to do. Verse 6, "These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Has this ever happened before, by the way? Can you read about it in the Bible someplace? We're going to go back to Exodus and look at it for a few minutes. Sure, it's happened before. You know where these are important things for us to understand? We got examples from history in the Bible to look at. So you can begin to imagine these men. Are they going to be there for the whole 3.5 years? There's no word they're not going to go back and keep the Feast of Tabernacles with their families. We are commanded to keep the Passover every year, once a year. You think they'll ever join with their families, say, hi, kids, hi, wife? You know, they're human beings. But they're going to have supernatural protection. They're going to do a phenomenal job. That's a tough job. Verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, these are the ones that are really taking the gospel to the world as a final witness. Here's where they're calling it really going to the world. I don't know how many are going to be chosen. It doesn't seem like very many are going to be chosen. Most everybody's going to have their fists up, fully clenched and shaking their fist to God. But a few will. I know already Mr. Stinson talked about 144,000. The great innumerable multitude, it says, those are the men who came out of the great tribulation. They came through it. Well, they're going to finish their testimony. The beast that came up out of the abyss and made war with them, overcame them, and killed them. You know, the last day before that happens, they're going to be leaving their families, their friends, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. I think it's probably going to be sometime in the summer, because I really feel very personally, very strong about Christ returning on the Feast of Trumpets. After all, it is the day the picture says return. They're going to say goodbye, give their mates a final hug. Bye-bye, kids. They're going to go off knowing they're going to die this time. What a tremendous feeling that is. What a job they're going to have. What a responsibility. Look what it happens to them. Their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, Israel. That's where Jesus was crucified. Their bodies lie in the streets. They're not even buried. Just the blood has flowed out of the body. Maybe lots of bullet holes. Maybe spears. I don't know. Maybe fire. Doesn't say. But their bodies are lying in the streets. Verse 9. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. How does everybody look at dead bodies in Jerusalem for 3.5 days? You ever thought about that? You know how they're going to do that? CNN? Television around the world? Everybody is going to see their dead bodies, and they're going to be so happy about it on this earth that they're going to be out having a wonderful midsummer, or whenever it is, Christmas vacation. It's going to be a fall vacation. It's like a Christmas event. They're going to send presents around. They're so happy. Look what it says. Verse 9. People, tribes, and tongues, and nations will look on the dead bodies for 3 days and a night, will not permit the dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them who dwell on the earth. They're going to be so happy that these two men of God are dead. After all, they plagued this earth. They called fire down from heaven. They didn't allow it to rain. They're finally dead. Oh boy, our relief is over with. Uh-oh, what do you hear? Oh, sounds like a little rumbling going on. Bing, bang. Comes a big earthquake and 7,000 people are killed. That's in Jerusalem. That's what it says right here. And then, of course, you hear a seventh trumpet sound. But let's read verse 11 first. After 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. How would you feel? For 3.5 days you saw these people and their blood, and all of a sudden they shook their heads, they sat up and climbed to their feet. dust their clothes off a little bit. And all of a sudden, they began to rise in the air. You think you'd be a little shook up? I'm telling you, those people would be shook up. We won't see it unless we have television in our little towns. You know, if you ever prayed for more than a day, more than an hour, but I'm talking about more than a day, you may be praying for 3.5 days. You may be fasting for 3.5 days. Because you know what it means. There it comes, the seventh trumpet. You're going to hear it. You're going to be so happy because you're going to see Christ descending to the earth. It's going to take him 24 hours. How do I know that? How do I know that Christ, how do I speculate, I should say? Because it says everybody will see him. And the only way everybody in the earth can see him is as the earth rotates through 24 hours. They're going to see Christ coming from heaven. They're not going to be mistaken. Well, they're going to be confused. A lot of people are going to be told, it's a great false prophet coming. He's coming from Mars or whatever, Betelgeuse or one of the other great planets or stars. They're going to have all kinds of crazy ideas. And we're being primed for that right now with all those crazy movies that are coming out. Have you noticed how many movies there are about millennium and about great tribulations and about horrible things happening? We're being pumped up and primed for that kind of a feeling. I wonder what's going to happen in the year 2000, the next millennium. Probably a lot more than we want to know about. A lot of crazy ideas. But these men are going to rise up. They're going to hear a voice from heaven in verse 12 saying, come up here, and behold, they went up to heaven, the cloud, and their enemies beheld him. In that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. You all know what that means. That's the last trump. That's the seventh trump. That's the resurrection. That is going to be such a loud trumpet that even the dead are going to hear that. Because they're going to rise up to meet Christ in the air. Then descend with him to the Mount of Olives. And it does appear that just before all this occurs, these two witnesses are going to finish their job of preaching a warning witness to the world. And then they're going to be killed, and then they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to rise up and meet the Lord in the air as well. Is this something we want to work towards? We want to prepare? What we do now makes a difference in how many people are going to be chosen then. The more we do now means the more that will be called now and chosen then. I know you can not do anything, but our attitude should be, let's do all we can. All right, now let's take a look at some more scripture back in Revelation chapter 2. We have come to realize that God's church, down through the ages, there have been different attitudes. We used to preach a lot about and teach. We even had a booklet on the seven eras of God's church. We had them all dated even then. I read that booklet many times. I was alive when it was written. I think it was written by Herman Hay, if I remember right. And we thought that church eras were successive. We always had a hard time explaining why it talks in the scriptures that at least in three of the church eras, they were alive when Christ returns. I got good news for you. All seven of the attitudes expressed in this book, Revelation 2 and 3, are alive today. And I want to tell you this, they're God's church. These are not false churches. These are real parts of God's church. The Church of God movement, some people call it. That's a good expression. Because we don't have the same attitude, we don't have the same feeling about things, we don't have the same government, we don't have the same personalities, but I'm guaranteeing you one thing, we sure have these attitudes. Look at what it says about, think of the seven churches as being God's church. Who do they worship? Men? No, they worship, they say, Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. They are the true church of God. But they have different spirits. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus write. That was the first era or spirit. We thought that meant the apostolic age. I'm not sure that it's not alive today. I think it is. I don't know. Do you have this attitude? Do you have this problem? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, says this: I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Does that sound like good Christians? Does to me. They're not listening to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Excuse me if any of you have that first name. They're worshiping Christ. Some men are claiming they're apostles. I got good news for you. There are no apostles alive today. The apostles were alive in the first century. Unless you've been an eyewitness of God and Jesus Christ's resurrection, you're not an apostle. That was the function of an apostle. Well, what's wrong with this church? These are all churches with Church of God, but with attitude problems. What's their problem? You have perseverance and have endured. For my name's sake, you have not grown weary. What's wrong with this church? But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember that first bit of zeal you had when you were called into God's church? It's just kind of a memory to me now. I try to have that first love every day. I don't think I've completely lost it. I've had other men tell me they don't think they've lost that first love. They still want to do all the things it says to the Ephesus church. But I remember the correspondence course, all 60-plus lessons, writing them all out in detail. Glad Mr. Chamberlain's come out. I'll write them out in detail again, I hope. I hope he can get ready to number 15 and 16 and all the way up to 60. I don't know what. There's lots of things to write about, that's for sure. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Change. Do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Again, repentance is the key here. So he says, okay, you're a great church, you have a zeal, you have a drive, you don't let a bunch of false men tell you what to do, but you've lost that little bit of zeal, that first love. Okay, so repent. Get it back. That's the message I'm giving you. We've got to get it back. We've got to get our focus again on Christ and His responsibilities that He's given us. You're not here to warm a seat. You're here because you've been called to warm that seat. No, you're here to call to preach the truth as a witness. Probably in ways you can't even imagine. Depends on how much faith you have and how much willingness you have to put out a lot of effort. He goes on in verse 8, talks about the angel of the church in Smyrna. The first, the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do we all have any tribulation? Well, we don't have that much right now. We got a few hard times, a few problems, a few nasty people to us, but we don't have the kind of tribulation that poor people here in this church era had. You are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that you are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I don't know whether God people call us Jews or not. I don't even know how the outside world thinks about us that much. Whether they think we're Jewish because we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's what they thought about this church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, because they're heading for a great tribulation. Is that true for us today? Yeah, don't fear what we're going to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, which is a very short period of time. I think Herman Hay had that figured to be 10 years and gave the years even then that had occurred. But that's really, it means a short period of time. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Oh, boy, a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. to the churches, plural, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Then he says about Pergamos. He gives him a similar story. I got a few things against you in verse 14, because you've got this idea that the teaching of Balaam was something that they could be excited about, or Balak, and he put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Those who believed in this Nicolaitan attitude, they had a few problems. You can make that parallel to anything. People today have strange... People in the Church of God have strange ideas. They believe that Satan is still going to have a chance at salvation. You know that? There are a lot of Christians that believe that. Some of our former members believe in Christadelphianism? Yeah, Christadelphianism. That everybody's going to have a second chance, even Satan the devil. Strange ideas. Now, I'm not saying for a minute I don't think everybody's going to have a chance. I think most everybody's going to have a first chance. I know everybody's going to have a first chance. I don't conclude that Judas Iscariot's not going to have a chance. I don't believe that Adolf Hitler's not going to have a chance. Does that mean I love Adolf Hitler? Well, I think he was a terrible man. I think he did horrible things to this earth. Killed 6 million Jews and I don't know how many Russians. But he was blinded. Didn't know the truth. He never had a calling. He never had understanding. Maybe he will someday. Maybe one of you may be given the job. Well, Adolf, I want to talk to you for a second. Let me explain a few things. Listen, only you're going to say it in very fluent German, unless we change all the languages to a pure language. Verse 18, so the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and services. Sounds like really a good guy, a good church. Love and faith and service. Perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. I'd love to hear that said about us as a church. Our latter deeds are better than our former deeds. Well, said about this church, why can't we get that? But I have this against you in verse 20. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who is nothing more really than a type of a false church. You get buddy-buddies with false religions. She called herself a prophetess. Maybe we'll have a woman actually calling herself a prophetess that millions of people will believe as a final fulfillment to this prophecy right here about the church in Thyatira. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I cast her upon a bed of wicked sickness. Those who commit adultery with her, great tribulation. Well, there's that great tribulation again. Is that coming up? Is that one of the reasons why we're going to be punished? Is that one of the reasons why this world's going to be tried? Why the church is going to be tried? Because we have a lot of people who have leaned to false religions. They haven't repented of their deeds. He said, I'm going to do it unless you repent of your deeds. I'll kill our children in pestilence. Churches, I will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of them according to your deeds. So, you know, get yourself cleaned up. Repent. I want to conclude this sermon with a verse from John chapter 14. If you will turn there with me, please. John 14, verse 12. I know you've heard this before. I'll never forget when I first heard it. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He did a lot of very powerful works when he was on this earth. He says, you want to do those kind of works? Yeah. Well, you could do greater works than I did. What were some of the great works that Jesus did? Well, how about walking out on that lake? How about healing a man with a withered arm? Or casting out a demon? People who were sick. Lazarus, who was dead and buried in a tomb and was called out of that tomb. You think we're going to be doing anything like that in the end time? Yes, we are. That's going to be part of the final witness. It's going to be part of your responsibility if you're ready for it spiritually. And I hope you all will be. Greater works than these do I do because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is what we have to look forward to. A powerful God, a powerful Christ, a church who is dedicated to getting the job done. That's our job.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.